Matthew 21 is where we're going to be today. Matthew 21, so if you can be finding that in your Bibles, that would be fantastic, and have that ready to go. And as you're finding that, would you agree with me? Didn't Reed just do a great job last week? Man, I thought he did a great job. Absolutely. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that sermon as he continued our series, His Words. I just think he did a great job. I want you to tell him so as well. Encourage him that way. Hey, real quick, before I get into the text today, how many of you take notes in the sermon apps, notes thing on the app? A lot of you. You've noticed the app has changed a little bit in the last few weeks? Okay, all right. Everybody still happy about that? No? Okay. Hey, without going into a long explanation of why that change was necessary, you can ask me privately, I'll tell you. But one of the things that you have shared with us is like, hey, I used to be able to go into the app, take notes, and then close the app, open it back up, and my notes were still there. And it didn't do that on the new app. Well, guess what? Now it will. Praise the Lord. Can we give the Lord a hand for that? Your notes are now saved, but the only thing you have to do is at the very bottom, as you scroll through the notes page, at the very bottom, it's gonna say login to save. Click that, it'll do a one-time login. I did it, took me about 20 seconds, and then you're good to go. So if you do that login thing, you are awesome, you are all set. So I just wanna tell you that, because a lot of you have been asking about it. Now, we have been in a series for a long time called His Words, and we have been tracking chronologically through the four Gospels the life and teachings of Jesus. And where we are in our study, we are fast approaching the very end of our series. Jesus is now in the final week of his life, also known as the Passion Week. And what we're doing is we are unpacking each weekend one day of Jesus' final life on earth. And so I want to just give you a quick refresher. It was on a Sunday that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. We know that moment as the triumphal entry. That's right. I'm going to show you a map over here. Jesus started over here in Bethany, and he rode this way across the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. I think these are kind of important details. This is about a mile and a half. And he came to Bethany. Who lives in Bethany? Do you remember? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had a dinner in his honor, remember? And then the next day, he travels. Here's the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus will make this trek from Bethany to Jerusalem multiple times this last week of his life. And it comes in on a Sunday, and people are singing, they are honoring him, they're waving palm branches on this day of triumphal entry, and this is a welcome fit for a king. And he goes back to Bethany. The next day is Monday, and Jesus' disciples will come back to the city, and he goes straight to the temple. Let me show you another picture. So this is a view of Jerusalem as the way it looked in Jesus' day. And he's looking across the Mount of Olives. So he comes from Bethany up to the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up into Jerusalem. He'll enter into the Eastern Gate, right into the temple. So this is Monday. He comes in. And what does he find going on in the temple on Monday? A lot of bad stuff. What's going on there? People are buying and selling and trading and ripping each other off. And does it feel like a holy place? Reed talked about this. No, people are cutting through the temple courts and they're taking shortcuts. I mean, this is not at all what is supposed to be happening there. And what does Jesus do? He drives everybody out. He goes all through that temple court, runs people out of there, opens the gates for the animals, flips over tables, and he says, "My Father's house will be a house of what? Prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers and thieves." That's exactly right. And as the sun set on that Monday, the city was abuzz talking about Jesus. Sunday and Monday has been quite the two ordeals. And his disciples returned to Bethany knowing that Tuesday would bring all kinds of new challenges and opportunities for Jesus to reveal who he truly is. To reveal something about his authority. So it's Tuesday morning. That's where our text picks up today. We come to Tuesday, and just like Jesus has done for the last couple of days, he leaves Bethany, goes over the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, up into the temple courts. And this is where Jesus on Tuesday will spend the majority of his day, right up there in the temple courts. He will gather a large crowd of people. They will come and they will want to hear everything he has to say. And if you look at Matthew 21, verse 23, are you there? Here's what happens. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Can I just say something here? This is a very tense situation. If you ever see the religious folks, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they're riding in hot and heavy, let me tell you. They're coming right into the crowd and they're demanding answers for why Jesus is doing what he is doing. We learn here in the text that it's the chief priest that come in to question Jesus. They are also known by another name as the Sadducees. And there's also the elders. These are the elders of the people. Luke's gospel tells us that the teachers of the law are there. We also know them as the Pharisees. So here's what we know. Jesus is teaching hundreds, maybe over 1,000 people. They're listening intently with what he has. The city's a buzz because of Jesus. And the entire religious circle of the day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the elders of the people, they come in demanding answers. They just take right over and they ask a question. What was their question? What's their question? What are you doing? That's layman's terms. What are you doing? This is madness. Why are you doing this? This is a very particularly tense moment because at this point, the crowd is still with Jesus. Now, coming into Tuesday, we already know this about the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They want Jesus dead. This has been repeated many times in our gospel study so far. We know this coming into Tuesday, but here's the problem. The crowd is still with Jesus. So they can't just march right up into the temple courts there and arrest Jesus in front of everybody without inciting the crowd and causing a riot. And we also know from other parts of the gospel that inciting a riot was something they feared. They worried about the people's response. Now, not only that though, but I want to show you something. Do you guys see, it might be a little hard to see, but do you see this little building right here? This little structure right off to the northeast of the temple, that is actually a Roman fortress. It's the Antonia Fortress. And Herod the Great built this. And this is a very strategic military outpost position, if you will. And if you look carefully, the Romans wanted this fortress right here so they could look into the temple court 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they are right there in a moment's notice. If there is an uprising or an issue, they're gonna rush right into the temple courts. They're just seconds away and they're gonna squelch this uprising. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders of the people, they know that the last thing they want the Romans to do is to come into the holy area, the temple courts, and squelch a problem. We also know from the Gospels in our study that the religious people, the leaders, they were so worried that the Romans would do this and it would strip all their authority away. There's a lot of things happening here. So they got to play their cards just right. They want Jesus dead, but they can't do what they want to do. So here's their decision. Here's this whole point. They are going to confront Jesus publicly. And they're gonna try to trap him and trick him into saying something that would be against the law of their land or against the law of God. They're gonna try to catch him in saying something so outlandish that they would say, "We have no right but to have to arrest him." And the people would say, "Yeah, you kinda have to." This is what they're hoping to do. And this is what Tuesday was all about from their point of view. So the religious leaders are going to start confronting him with all kinds of theological questions. But first, their first question is, by what authority are you doing this? Why? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? So here's the question. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus doing? Well, I would contend that most likely what they really wanted to know is what gives you the right to march right up in here to our temple courts and disturb the peace? Who do you think you are coming in here like this and flipping over tables and driving out all the business in the temple courts, confronting people about the real purpose of the temple? How dare you? I think that's the real question that they're asking. This is what they really want to know. The Sadducees, they're in charge of the temple. So that's their jurisdiction. All the things that are happening around the temple and the temple courts, that's the Sadducees' authority. And imagine the scene. The day before, Jesus comes walking in there just trampling upon their jurisdiction, doing things that nobody should do, and doing it while they watched him, and they couldn't stop him, and it embarrassed them, and they were angry. And so their question is, how dare you do this? By what authority are you, by what authority did you flip over these tables yesterday? Clear the temple. Here's Jesus' reply, verse 24, you ready? Jesus replied, well, I'll ask you one question. And if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? This is kind of typical of rabbinical ways back then, answer a question with a question. So Jesus kind of flips it on him. He goes, well, I got a question for you. You're coming up here all hot and heavy and with questions. Well, let me ask you a question. He brings up John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist, don't you? John the Baptizer. Listen, he hasn't been dead all that long. And a lot of the people up there in the temple courts, they still revered him as a prophet of God. This was God's man, okay? And I guarantee a lot of the people up there in the temple courtyard, they're upset that he got arrested. They're upset that he had his head chopped off in an assassination. Oh, no. They're not happy about this because they held John in such high esteem. So Jesus is like, let's talk about John. Let's talk about his baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from God? In other words, was it from heaven? In other words, godly origins, or did he make it up on his own? You tell me, and if you can answer that question, then I'll answer you by what authority I do these flipping of tables. So if you look at verse 25, it says, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, like John's baptism was from God, then he will ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? Which is a perfectly logical question. If God did it, why are you against it? But if we say, I was from human origin, then we are afraid of the people, for they hold John as a prophet. So they answer Jesus, and don't you love this? We don't know. That's our answer. We don't know the answer. And then Jesus said, interesting. Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing this either then. There's this little back and forth thing going on. Jesus knows what they're up to. And so friends, let me just tell you, this is how Tuesday started, okay? That's how it started. Jesus is teaching, he's in the temple, he's being confronted, and he's already in a standoff with them. And can I just tell you, we're not going to read all of this because Tuesday covers many chapters of the gospel. And so I put a reading plan in your notes and I've got all the scriptures for what happens on Tuesday. And I want you to go back and read it, everything that happens. But when you do read it, if you haven't yet, you're gonna see that Tuesday is all downhill for the religious leaders from here. They start by having this question thrown back in their face and they don't recover from it. They're gonna, throughout the day, take their best shots at Jesus. They will pepper him with a number of theological trick questions, all trying to stump him, all trying to trick him. And you'll see that when you read it on your own. They just wanna make him look bad and get any opportunity that they could arrest him. Something to keep in mind when you're studying the final days of Jesus is this. The religious leaders, they were not looking for answers to any of their questions. What they are looking for is opportunity. Opportunity to take Jesus out without causing a riot or losing their authority to the Romans. And Jesus will not give them that on Tuesday. Not one time will Jesus give them that on this day. But I got to thinking, can you imagine had Jesus answered their question? He doesn't, but what would he have said? By what authority do you flip these tables? Imagine if Jesus had said this, well, the reason I came up in here yesterday to run all of you robbers out of my father's house is because my father in heaven gave me all the authority as a son to do these very things. And so I did it. I operate on our Heavenly Father's behalf. And by the way, I happen to be God in the flesh. What would they have done? Well, they would have arrested him right on the spot. That's blasphemy. You're not God. And that would have given them exactly what they were looking for. and Jesus wouldn't give it to him. But there's a part of me that would have liked for him to say it right then and there. The cross might have happened on Tuesday instead of Friday. Jesus said, I've got authority. That's the point. By what authority do you do this? By God's authority. That's the real answer. God, my Father in heaven. I'm God. I have the authority to do it. Friend, there's something here as a Christian today is with what is happening here, this question, by what authority? There is a non-negotiable truth about Jesus that we cannot miss today. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, and this is going to be very strong. If you get this truth incorrect, you're probably not a disciple of Jesus. There's this non-negotiable truth about our Lord that we have to get right. And if we don't get it right, I would go so far to say you're not a follower of Jesus. Here is that truth. You ready? The truth is this. It's very simple. Jesus has all authority. From before the creation of the world, that authority was there. All the way to the Temple Mount in the first century, that same authority was there. And that same authority runs all the way to our living rooms today, and it will extend all the way into eternity. Jesus has all authority. After they nail Jesus to the cross and he raises from the dead, he will meet with lots of different people, but at the end of his time here on earth, he will meet with his disciples and he will give them in Matthew 28 what is known as the Great Commission. Here's your marching orders. Here's what I want you to do. And he starts out that Great Commission with these words, Matthew 28, 18. He came to them and what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Listen, here is the answer to these religious leaders' questions. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus, if he was just gonna bluntly say it, he would say, because all authority is mine. All authority belongs to me. And that means that what Jesus demonstrated up here in the temple courts when he flipped over all the tables, that same authority extends to this world today. And he calls each and every one of us to recognize that same level of authority in our lives today. It means that we recognize him as Christians as the ultimate ruler and the guide to every aspect of our existence. It means this, quite literally, it's understanding that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is also our Lord. That Lord is another word for king. And if he is our king, what does that make us? We are his subjects. We live under the authority of the king. Bottom line, what he says goes. We can't miss this as Christians today. His authority. And I would just say this, if Jesus is your Savior and he is your Lord, in other words, you've said, you have all authority, I surrender, I submit to your authority, Lord, then there are gonna be some things that are absolutely present in your life. Here's a few of them. If he is the authority, then you will live every day of your life in submission to his will. If he's the authority, then you will live every day in submission to his will. That means you are committed to living every day of your life in according to his teachings and his commands found in the Bible. Your decisions, what guides you through life, will be what he says, his words. You submit to his will. If Jesus is the authority in your life, he's Lord and Savior, then guess what? You will trust his plan. You will trust his plan for your life. That his plans are good, even when you don't fully understand them. That involves this faith that God is working on your behalf. If he's the authority in your life, if he is the authority, then here's what happens in your world, that you will prioritize his kingdom above everything else. Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you. It means we're prioritizing that my relationship with my Lord and Savior is more important than anything else. I trust him and what he's got for me and what he's doing in this world, I am all about it. If he's the authority, this is what will be reflected in your life. You will also do this if he's the authority, Lord and Savior. You will live a life of gratitude and worship. You will live a life of gratitude and worship. Very similar to Mary over in Bethany, who at the beginning of this week or the end of the week before, what did she do? She poured this expensive perfume, this nard, on Jesus' feet because she was overwhelmed by gratitude and she sees him as her king. And these are the things that come out. If Jesus is actually your Lord and Savior, you live a life of gratitude and worship. What else? You will experience transformation and growth in your life if he's the authority, if he's Lord and Savior. I mean, allowing Jesus to be the authority in your life, that's where transformation begins. You submit to his authority, you grow in righteousness, you become more like him. Peter talked about this in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, you die to your sins and you live for righteousness, okay? You die to yourself and you live for Jesus and you grow in righteousness. This is a transformation that takes place when Jesus has the authority. What else? If he's the authority, you will have peace and assurance in your life. If he's the authority, you can have a peace that knowing that God is in control, even in the midst of some of life's most strange uncertainties and challenges, you can know God's got me if he's the authority. So it's in essence, it's just surrendering your life to him, trusting his wisdom, his love, living a life that reflects his lordship. And can I tell you something? The religious leaders, no way they could do any of that. There is no way that the guys who are confronting Jesus on this temple mount would ever see Jesus with that kind of authority. You know why? Because they were too afraid of losing their own. They would never see Jesus with that authority because to do so, they would have to give up their own. And something in that is so innately Christian 101 that we die to our own self to follow our king. It's not about our authority, it's about his. It's not about our will, it's about his will. And the religious leaders, there's no way that they would have been able to do that. It's not a truth, it's not a reality that they were willing to embrace. So Jesus doesn't even try to answer their question. In fact, if he answers it, just like I did, they would arrest him on the spot. But here's what he did do. And this is something you're gonna have to go back and read on your own. But Jesus is not gonna leave them without information. He's actually gonna tell them three stories, three parables. He's the master storyteller. And he's like, I'll answer your question this way. And these three stories, one of them was about two sons, another one was about a vineyard, and another one was about a wedding banquet. And can I tell you, all three of these stories essentially illustrate the exact same thing. And it is that the religious leaders and the Jewish people, by and large, have absolutely rejected him. Absolutely rejected him as the Messiah, do not see him as the authority that was given to him from God. And that's what these three stories are all about. And if you keep reading, you will see that throughout the day, each of these religious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, they will all step up to the plate and they all have these prepared questions that they're gonna try to trick Jesus with, and they fail miserably. He doesn't step into any of their traps, and he ends up silencing all of these experts. So much so, we read this in Matthew 22, verse 46. Fast forward just a little bit, Matthew 22, 46. After all of this was going on, it says this, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that. The experts have been stumped by Jesus, the son of a carpenter from a nowhere town called Nazareth, and they can't get past him. They couldn't expose Jesus, but what you will read next in Matthew chapter 23 is that Jesus is just beginning to publicly expose them. If you fast forward to chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, and we are going quickly here, I am depending on you to go back and read some of this stuff. I hope I'm whetting the appetite so you'll go back and study. We come to Matthew chapter 23, and now Jesus, for lack of better terms, there's no other way to say this, all of Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus going off on them. This is a public rebuke of public rebukes. I guarantee you, none of the religious leaders have ever been talked about like this publicly before, but Jesus will rebuke them. Seven times in a row, Jesus will come against them verbally. Right here in the temple courts in front of all of these people, he will call them out. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And essentially, it means they've got authority to teach and to lead. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do," listen to Jesus' words here to all these people, "but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Do you understand the accusation that Jesus is leveling at these religious leaders? Yeah, you gotta listen to them, but don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. Can I tell you that the worst thing you can ever say to a preacher is that he doesn't practice what he preaches? That gets the dukes up, all right? I'm just telling you. And Jesus is saying to all the people, you see these people? They're phonies. Seven times he comes after them. He goes on, if you look at verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites." That's a strong word. That's in the same line, if you don't practice what you preach, you're a hypocrite. Six times Jesus will use that word about these religious leaders. They're hypocrites. He says in verse 16, jump down. "Woe to you, blind guides." Look at verse 33. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" I said he goes off on them. Have you ever talked to anybody like this? I guarantee you they have not had anyone talk to them like this. I can say this with a lot of confidence, I believe, as I read the text, that before this interaction ever happened, they wanted Jesus dead. That's pretty obvious. But I would suspect that after Jesus publicly embarrassed them with the flipping over the tables in the temple courts, and after refuting all of their questions, and then now confronting them and calling them a brood of vipers and snakes and hypocrites, I think they already wanted him dead, but I would not be surprised if some of them now didn't also want him to suffer. Makes you wonder the brutality of the way Jesus will die. It's gotta be related, I would think. I think they wanted him to suffer, and suffer he will. A very gruesome, humiliating, excruciating death. And I think for these religious leaders, it could not get here fast enough. But let me tell you, the day is getting close to being over, but it's not over, not by a long shot. His disciples, what do? They leave the temple, they head out the eastern gate, and they're gonna go back across the Kidron Valley, and they're gonna stop on the Mount of Olives. That's what we read about next on this Tuesday. And as they're leaving the temple area, all this is kind of dying down. And there's some other things that happen, but you'll read that on your own. His disciples come to him. If you look, you don't need to turn there, but let me just reference it for you. Mark 13, 1 kind of picks up the narrative. It says, Jesus was leaving the temple, this is on that Tuesday, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." What are they talking about? So over here at the temple, all of this activity is happening here, and they're now leaving. Time to head back to Bethany. And his disciples look at the temple, and they are amazed by it. If you look in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 5, it says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. I personally think, I'm of the opinion, that the disciples feel like they've had a very good day. I think as they're leaving the temple area, knowing that Jesus has shot down all of these attacks, they couldn't touch him. It's been a magnificent day. I think the disciples, it's just my opinion, are walking out of the temple feeling a little bit like this. Chest up, we're winners, they can't touch this, and they have time to look around and comment about, you know, it's actually quite beautiful up here, Jesus. You're only talking about that if you think you've won. You don't talk about it if you're walking away in defeat. This is beautiful architecture. This is amazing. I think they're stopping to smell the roses just a little bit, and they're just taking in all this beauty. Can I tell you something that's not in their minds right now? This thought never crossed their mind until this moment. They never thought for a second that that temple would not be sitting there. They never could fathom this or conceptualize this idea that one day this temple won't be sitting right there forever on the Temple Mount. This beautiful structure, you can go back and read all about all the renovations Herod the Great did on it. And you know, this is called the Second Temple period. And you know, the first one got destroyed and it's rebuilt. And it took them years to build this thing. And it was beautiful. And Jesus is about to drop a bomb on them. He's gonna blow their mind. Look at, you're not open there, but Luke 21 verse 5, it says this. Jesus said, "As for what you see here, all that temple, all these jewels, all of it, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." They can't fathom this. So imagine the scene. They've had a great day and they're leaving out the east gate and they're like, "Jesus, this is a beautiful place." And they're walking out and he says, "Oh yeah, guess what? It's all going away." And they leave. And we don't see right there that Jesus answers any of their questions. And you know, they know who Jesus is. They know he's a truth teller. They know that he's not lying to them. And this is a hard thing for them to conceptualize. You mean the temple is gonna be destroyed? We can't even fathom that. But they do believe Jesus. Now they leave the temple area. And I'm gonna show you something. This slide's gonna change here in just a second. They leave Jerusalem. They go across the Kidron Valley. And they come to the Mount of Olives and they decide to stop for a while. And they turn around and they begin to look back at the city. And I can tell you that this is the most beautiful, iconic place to look at the city of Jerusalem. If you just look at this, this is an artist's rendition of what the Temple Mount looked like from the Mount of Olives. This is what the city looked like. So it's not all that different than the picture I just showed you, but here is the area that Jesus spent all this time in. This is the temple that they were looking at, and they leave and they come across the Mount of Olives, they turn around and they're looking at this beautiful city. I literally multiple times in my life, I have sat on top of the Mount of Olives and I have looked at this view of the city. I call it the postcard view. And so Jesus goes over there and he's with his disciples. It's just them now. And they can't hardly process what Jesus just said to them. They've had this wonderful day. And now Jesus says their temple where God dwells is gonna be nothing one day. So Jesus does take some time to explain himself. Flip over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It just means that Jesus said all these things on top of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" I'm gonna tell you something. Jesus is gonna spend a lot of time this night up on this Mount of Olives, teaching him all kinds of stuff. Matthew 24 and 25, that's where we are and that's where you'll need to read about this. And he will talk about how there's gonna come a day not too far off in the future when all the stones that built the temple and all the walls and all of that stuff, it's gonna go away. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. What is Jesus talking about? It can be kind of hard to interpret a little bit. You read all the gospels, they all talk about this. Jesus is most definitely, for the majority of what he's saying, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can read all about it in history. This city that they're looking at and that temple will be destroyed in about 40 years off into the future. About 40 years after the cross and resurrection, this city will be destroyed. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 will talk about how terrible it will be for people who are stuck in the city when this happens. It will be awful for them. And he used very descriptive language about nursing moms and pregnant women and how terrible it will be for people like that when this city is destroyed. And here's why this city gets destroyed. It's because the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah and they killed him. And this is their punishment. They are gonna lose their city and they're gonna lose their temple. The most precious thing in the world to them, God is gonna bring swift judgment through the Romans and destroy this city. And if you read the history, it's a fascinating history of what happens and how this all comes together. Quite literally, not one stone will be left on top of the other. And today, you can visit Jerusalem and you can see the excavations of this very thing. This is one of the more fascinating things in Jerusalem. It's like the words of Jesus come alive right in front of you. I'm gonna show you a picture. Because you know I love archaeology, right? This is the wall supporting the Temple Mount. And do you see all these stones here? They fell from up high in 70 AD and they crashed down onto this street, and those rocks are still there today. In fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem, later they came in, the people at the time filled all this in with dirt, and eventually they built on top of it. So back in the 1960s and 70s, they started to excavate down. 1900 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, they uncovered all of these stones. And it's almost like the Bible, like right in front of you, shouting the words of Jesus, what he said, not one stone will be left on top of another. They will be thrown down. And here is visual evidence of that destruction of what Jesus said. It's right there. As they were excavating this in 1970, they found a remarkable artifact. So over here, do you see this? In all of this rubble, they found this stone right here, and it has an inscription on it. Are you familiar with this? Who's familiar with this find, this archaeology? Nobody? Am I telling you something so brand new? This is gonna blow you away, all right? In the rubble, they found a stone with an inscription, and what it says on the inscription is, to the place of trumpeting. Can't you guys read Hebrew? You guys read that, right? No, not. But it says, to the place of trumpeting. And what they learned is that this stone used to be way up high on the wall, and it was actually at a point where the two walls came together. And every Sabbath, the priest would go out to the corner, just like this guy's doing. This is where that stone was, and he would blow the trumpet to announce that Sabbath is beginning. And he would blow the trumpet to announce Sabbath is over every week. And this stone was way up high, one of the highest stones up, and guess where they found it? This place will always serve as a visual reminder that what Jesus said on that Tuesday evening, sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, indeed came true. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. When Jesus said, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me, it was and still is a true statement. He told his disciples what was gonna happen. Judgment would fall on this city and not one stone would be left on top of the other. And you can visit, you can go there, you can touch that with your very hands and know this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. It came true. And guess what? If you happen to mosey on up, if you're privileged enough to do it, and walk up on top of the Temple Mount today, guess what's not there? The temple. it's gone. The fact that it's not there is a visual example of that Jesus' words have come true. This will not stand forever. It will be thrown down. Now, Jesus didn't stop right there talking about just the destruction that's going to come in that generation. But he also transitions as he continues to talk. You keep reading through chapter 24, move on into chapter 25. Jesus, there's a point there that seems pretty obvious. Jesus transitions from a near future destruction and judgment to an end of time future destruction and judgment. When you read it, you'll see what I'm talking about. And that transition happens in Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus transitions to the end of time talk. And he says this, about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened. Why in the world would one of us doubt that his prediction of destruction of the end of the world at the second coming of Jesus, why would we not believe that either? So Jesus says this to his disciples, and they turned around and taught it to the church. Matthew 24, verse 42, therefore, since all this is gonna happen, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said these words on that Tuesday, and because it has been so long, many people today have kind of let the return of Christ and the destruction of the world fall off their radar. We don't think about it very much. It's for a lot of Christians even, it's not a reality that is right in our face. And many of us, if we're just being honest, we might say, yes, we think it will happen in our lifetime, the potential's there, but it probably won't. Why? Because it has been a very long time. It has been a minute. And we might just assume, well, life is gonna keep going just like it always has. But guess what, friends? The idea that the temple would be destroyed in the lifetime of that generation of Jews was way, they couldn't fathom it. I would imagine it's a lot like us today. The idea that Jesus would return and this earth would be destroyed as judgment is probably something we have a hard time conceptualizing ourselves. So in many ways, we're not any different than the people of Jesus' day. They couldn't envision this, the city being destroyed or the temple being gone. Well, can we visualize and take in the truth that Jesus is coming back? Hopefully we're not too hard-headed to believe like, ah, it's not gonna happen. Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah when that happens. People be eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage and going about their lives, and it will just be like the days of Noah. It will come on so fast, people will not be ready or expecting it. That's what the return of Christ will be like. Well, it all came true, and since Jesus still has the same authority today that he did then, our warning is this: keep watch, because you don't know when that day is gonna come. Let's wrap up. I finished Matthew 24, verse 43. What else does Jesus say? He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. In other words, if the master's going away for a long time and he puts you in charge, and basically it means you're living a faithful life. He is Lord and King, and you are living under that authority. It will be good for you if he returns and finds you still living that way. That's what he's saying. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. It's code word for heaven. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him. And at an hour he is not aware, and he will, this is hard talk here, he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. These are Jesus' words, by the way, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a direct head nod to an eternity in hell. So friends, for this sermon, I hope you see that we have gone from Matthew 21 through Matthew 25, and we didn't read very much of it. I summarized a great deal of it for you today. I want you to go to the reading plan at the bottom of your sermon notes today, and I want you to go in and read all the middle parts that I didn't talk about what happened on this Tuesday on the last week of Jesus' life. It was a remarkable day, and I just want you to see that the stage is set. The religious leaders are making their final plans to get Jesus. They will find an unexpected ally in a man named Judas Iscariot, who will provide for them the perfect scenario to get Jesus. And it will happen in the middle of the night, and it will not cause a big public disturbance. The stage is set, the plans are in motion, and Jesus is about to go to the cross. And as we reflect on this pivotal Tuesday of Jesus's final week, let's remember that his authority is not just some historical fact that we read about in the Bible, but his authority is a present day reality for every last one of us. And we are called as Christians to live in readiness. We are to acknowledge his lordship as we prepare for the return of Christ. Just as his disciples were urged to be vigilant, we are urged to say and believe and be ready in the same way. And I pray you have an incredible week reading God's word, and I hope I've been able to whet your appetite for the rest of it. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this today. It's a lot to take in. It's like drinking from a fire hose, but Lord, I pray that you'll help us digest your words. Help us to see you, Lord, all the time with great authority. And Lord, if we take anything from our study today, it would be a renewed sense that you are both Savior and Lord, and that we are to live this Christian life with great understanding about walking with you in the present, with our heads up, looking towards the future, waiting for you to return. Lord, I pray that we can live out the very words that Jesus taught with great anticipation. Lord, we need your help in it. Oh, we need your help, and we ask for it today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.